real privilege this morning to come and be part of a service surrounded by these wonderful young people who are showing us the way. And they've led us so well thus far in the service. They've still got a bit more to do, so I won't praise them too much. I like to think that as Paul Lewis and the others who put together the preaching rota, they were counting me maybe as one of the young ones. But increasingly I do realise that's getting a bit less true, even if most of the time I still feel young. And thanks to Kamara so much for that long reading and getting through some of those difficult names. And I really hope that you are listening carefully, and I hope that now you're going to keep those Bibles open at Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. Because in a moment we're going to be looking in some detail at those chapters together. But first a little game, and it might be familiar to some of you, because it's not that long since Paul Lewis played the same game with us. So here we go. Who is this? Shout it out if you think you've got an idea. Who's this? Sorry? Florence? No, no. Nice guess. It might be, but it's not. Anyone? Let's have the next slide then. Well, it is Father's Day, isn't it? This is my son Matthew, recently. So let's go to the next slide. Okay, so it might be getting easier now. So any guesses for this one? Okay, I'm hearing Becky. I'm hearing Becky, but I deliberately put it to catch you out. We'll go to the next one. So this one's actually Zoe. And I'll give you a good clue. The next one is not Becky, if we can have the next slide. So who's this? Ah, well done. It is indeed our queen, long-lived and victorious. Why the photos? Well, because I want to make this point. That was then, and this is now. And if you just take away one thing this morning, I want you to take away that phrase and to reflect on it. That was then, and this is now. Now we're about to see how those surrounding Nehemiah looked back, reflected, said sorry, and moved on to a new beginning. And you probably won't be surprised to hear that once we've looked at how those surrounding Nehemiah did that, we're going to consider how we must do the same. That was then, and this is now. But before we pick up the story for today, like any good story, you really need to know what's gone before so that you can kind of catch up. And so if you have been here and in this half of the building, if you've been fortunate enough to be there this last 9 weeks, as we've looked at Nehemiah, you'll have heard something like this. Nehemiah was an important civil servant who made a very cheeky request to the king who he worked with for a job transfer. He said, could I go off to the city of my fathers? And he went off and he turned up there at Jerusalem. He did a bit of strategic planning. And then he rallied the people to get on with an important work. The work, the hard work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now the temple and a number of houses had been rebuilt some 80 years before that. You can read about that later if you flip back one book into Ezra. And so, with a few worries along the way, like needing to carry their weapons in one hand and build with the other, they got the wall rebuilt. Hurrah! But it didn't end there. And that was just as well, because the renewal was not just a renewal of the walls. But if you were here last week, you might have heard Keith as he preached, in response to hearing from the book of the law, the forerunner of the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible as we know it, they realized that their hearts needed to be renewed as well. It wasn't just about the walls. And it became clear to them that they had not been living in the way that God had intended for them. So they listened intently, they celebrated their reawakening, and they were ready for what comes now, as we get to Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, I have to say, I was really grateful to be given this passage because, to me, this seems to be not only a jolly good read in places, but it's also the exciting climax of this book that we've been studying for some time. And so if you look in your Bible at chapter 9 and in verses 1 to 3, we see a few things. We see that the people have gathered together. And since they've been hearing from God's word over the previous times they've met together in the month, a bit like we do, they are prepared. They've come prepared for saying sorry to God. They're prepared to be confessing their sins and the sins of those who went before them. And notice that they've dressed appropriately for their confession. They've got their sackcloth on. They've got dust on their heads. And they're committed to it. It tells us there that they spent a quarter of the day in the word, reading the word of God or having it read to them, and a quarter of the day for confession and worship. So we're told that it was the seventh month, which in their calendar, that was about September, October. So on balance, I'm going to say that's 12 hours of daylight. And if we take a quarter of the daylight hours, then I reckon that's about 3 hours for the Bible reading and about 3 hours for the worship and confession. So I hope you're sitting comfortably, because we've really only just begun today. And hopefully Michael and the young people have got a good number of songs up their sleeve, because we've got a while to go. The people were prepared and they were committed. They were serious about what they were there to do. And then in that passage that Kamara read to us, verses 9 right through to verse 37, we've got this wonderful summary of the Old Testament, of what had gone before. What a great way to learn an outline of the history of God's people. If you want to skip the first kind of third of your Bible, then just read this bit of Nehemiah, because it tells you what's been happening. And I hope that maybe later on, maybe during this week, if you've got time, after you've read through Ezra to find out the background, then read through these verses a few times and dwell on it, because there's so much good stuff there. And there's a few verses I particularly want to pick out so that you can see them. Verse 17b, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Coming up twice, verses 19 and 27, because of your great compassion. In verse 20, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Verse 21, you sustained them. They lacked nothing. Verse 31 and 2, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God who keeps his covenant of love. What an amazing God we've got, who worked with his people and he works with us now. But there's also some other things we need to notice. God gave them good things, but they turned away. The people of God. They did not obey. They rebelled. They did what was evil. And we have to ask ourselves a question, don't we? Is that our pattern? Is that what we do as well? Perhaps when the good times come and life seems easy, do we drift away a bit? Perhaps we don't feel we need God quite so much just then. Do we become less open to serving God because life is good? Do we really need to live his way? Does it take bad times to have us cry out for help again, like it did for the Israelite people? And C.S. Lewis, an author who I really like, I read his books to the children, he said that this is one of the reasons, not the whole reason, but one of the reasons why there is pain and suffering in the world. He said this, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Are we less open to serving God when times are easy? If we're honest, I think all of us probably know that can be true in our own lives in much the same way as it was in the history of God's people. So this isn't meant to be a guilt trip, is it? It's just as well that our unchanging God remains a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God's love for the Israelite people, his special people of old, is exactly the same as his love right now for you and for me. That was then, and this is now. God's unchanging love. But before we leave chapter 9, there are a few more parts that I do want us to notice. And they're there in verses 32 to 37. The people were brought to repentance. They came to say sorry for their turning away and for the fact that their predecessors, who we read about, had done the same. And I've turned to the Message translation that puts verse 33 like this. You are not to blame for all that has come down on us. You did everything right. We did everything wrong. So I feel like that sometimes. And then the verse 37, we're in deep trouble. Perhaps some of the young people can relate to that one particularly, that sense that something goes wrong and you know, oh dear, I'm in deep trouble. But as grown-ups, we know that sometimes too. Perhaps it just takes different forms. It's not our teachers we're worried about, but our spouses perhaps. As we said earlier, from verses 1 to 3, the people, they came prepared, knowing their need for confession. And here is their cry to God. We're sorry. We really need you. That was then. And today. Might that be our prayer as well? Might that be your prayer? I'm sorry. I really need you. But the people surrounding Nehemiah don't stop there. They've looked back and reflected. They've said sorry, and they want to say, that was then, but this is now. Because in verse 38, they say this big phrase, in view of all this, in view of all this. And what they mean is in response to all of that bit that Kamara read to us, to all of that amazing Old Testament history of God's people, everything we've just been reading about and talking about this last 10 minutes, they decide that they are firmly resolved to keep to God's ways for the future. So they make a written document. And this is not quite as easy for them as it was for us. They didn't have Word and printers and all of that stuff. It was quite difficult. So they made a written document and they got a whole bunch of their leaders to sign it. And not only did they do that, but everyone who was there, everyone who was able to understand, it says. Now I take it that at the very least that would mean that boys who were 13 and over and girls that were 12 and over, because that was the traditional sort of Jewish coming of age, and really that encompasses everyone left in this side of the building, perhaps excepting Florence Rose. Everyone who could understand, no one would have been left out. Everyone speaks their commitment. Chapter 10, verse 29. They bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law. They make a commitment. Their hearts have been renewed and they want to make a change and they want it to last. They want to carry on. Sounds a bit like what one might call a covenant, a binding agreement that they make together. Perhaps even a covenant partnership. Does that sound familiar? Might come back to that again a bit later on.